I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Title of this sermon is Christians' Love, looking at 1 John 3, verse 11 to 18. Let's read this together. This is the word of the Lord. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the scriptures that are even presented to us in our own language that we have just read freely. We thank you, God, for how you do speak to your people. You have not left yourself without witness, but in fact, you are speaking to us right now through the scriptures being read and sung and prayed as your Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, causing us to rest and enjoy Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And I pray that that would be so even as we anticipate this sermon from the letter of 1 John. I pray that you would instruct us, for we do need reminding of what it is to live the Christian life. We need assurance that we are in Christ, that we are found in him, and we are secure in him. We need these reminders because we have a great enemy of our souls, the devil, who is prowling around seeking someone to devour. Help us to resist him, firm in the faith, even the faith that is handed down from this apostolic era. Oh God, we pray for not just our church, that you would do us good this morning, but we also pray for Fairview Baptist Church, pastored by Tim Stevens. We pray that you would meet their needs and continue to sustain their life and witness, that the doctrine that is preached from the pulpit and shared in the congregation would honor you and would strengthen the faith and joy of that church. We pray for Pastor Josh Carey, pastoring out of Grace Cochran Church. We pray, Lord, that you would even attend to him this morning as he preaches the word, and that the saints there would love each other and obey you from the heart. We pray, Lord, now that you would attend to us. Instruct our hearts, Lord. We need reminding of what it is to love one another, and we look to the cross where we see the greatest example in Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I wonder if you're familiar with the Puritan pastors John Owen and Richard Baxter. They lived and pastored in the 1600s, and many of us have read their books, appreciated them. John Owen, he has his well-known book, The Mortification of Sin, and Richard Baxter, he has his popular book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Godly pastors, godly men. But did you also know that these two men had conflict with each other? A really sharp conflict. They both came from different backgrounds, different educations, different theology, and to be sure, different personalities. They clashed in the most unfortunate way. In 1655, John Owen, he wrote this publicly against Richard Baxter, condemning his pride and passion, magisterial insolence, pharisaical, supercilious self-conceitedness, and contempt of others. John Owen about Richard Baxter. 2 years later, Richard Baxter calls Owen a messenger of Satan to torment me. The Puritans. They had important disagreement. It was important. And some disagreements are worth having to find the truth. But for them, their public tensions escalated to the point of awkwardness, both inside the church and for those outside looking in. And well, we can feel it, can't you? You can feel that something's not right. That tension is not supposed to be there. Yes, fighting happens in the world, but what is this with two Christians fighting? Two mature Christian pastors, no less. So you're right to think that this is strange. It really is out of step with the calling of Christian love that we see in the Bible. So what we'll see in this passage in 1 John is this. Christians love. That's what Christians do, because that's how God has so worked his love within us. It is as if the love of God cascades down from heaven through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in the gospel for sinners, into our hearts, and then it rolls over into our relationships. You trace it back up. It is from the heart of God himself. Where love abounds is surely evidence of spiritual life. And that's John's emphasis in this letter. He wants to increase assurance of faith, that you might know is a constant theme. He's written to these followers of Christ, this community of believers. He first wrote his Gospel of John, and that's the reference point that he often goes back to, in the beginning. That's usually what he means. He goes back to the first gospel that they heard from him. And yet there were these false teachers who rose up and tried to twist the truth on them. So he writes this letter to double down that the gospel has not changed. The indicatives of the gospel, that we are beloved children of God, has not changed. The imperatives of the gospel have not changed. That is, we are children loved by God who are then called to obey God and love one another. Hasn't changed. So that's the sense of verse 11. I hope you still have your Bibles open. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's a reminder of what John wrote in his gospel in John chapter 13. You think that was a tangible expression of love when Jesus stooped down to do a job that no one else wanted to do, washing feet. He washed the feet of his disciples. And after he had washed his feet, he says this in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, Christians love. That's intrinsic to our identity, our new identity, because of what Christ has done for us. So sure, Christians have a desire to do good to everyone. Generally in the world, there is that general desire, but there is a special desire to do good to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. For the gospel partners in this church, you might have seen in your email or on CCB that we have a new photo directory for the gospel partners. And I encourage you to print it out. And it seems as though many people have already looked at it. I just want to say thanks to Julia McCrae and Jared and Cora Carey for their labors in that. As you handle that photo directory, it's not just a phone book. Do you remember phone books? It's not just to look up someone's address, though it is that, maybe. But as you look at the faces, as you look at the names, as you see these saints of God, well, there's actually something that's stirred up in the heart. that this isn't just a directory, these are trophies of grace. And there's a love that we have in Christ, knowing that all these people, as funny-duddies as we all are, we are all purchased by the blood of Christ, for whom he died, and the Spirit is at work in each and every one of us according to the will of God. So use that photo directory, as I'm sure you will. Churches are like families, though, aren't we? Sometimes there are a few squabbles, flare-ups, siblings not getting along, but eventually it gets straightened out because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13. We do need to be reminded of this, though, don't we? Because we need help in the Christian life. We need help to remember that we need to get along and love each other. And that's what John offers us here in verse 11. The top note of life together in the church is one of love. Always has been, always will be. So Christians love. And in order to cement this in the minds of his readers, of his audience, them and us, he provides examples, a negative example and a positive example. Cain and Christ. Cain is the negative example of what we should not be like, and Christ is the example of what we should be like. Looking at verse 12, he makes quick reference to Cain as the negative example, and we know the story from Genesis 4. Adam and Eve, they're exiled from the garden because of sin, and they had started to make their life in a sin-cursed world. And so you think, finally, the offspring of the woman. Perhaps he will crush the serpent's head, defeat sin. And maybe we pick that up from Genesis 4, verse 1, when Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But the hope of humanity would not be found in the flesh of the firstborn, Cain. In fact, instead of defeating sin, Cain is seen to intensify it. Instead of crushing Satan, Cain resembles Satan. Cain and his brother Abel both bring sacrifices to the Lord, and yet the Lord is displeased with Cain's sacrifice, but he's pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Cain envies Abel and murders him in the field. He rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. John's concise summary in verse 12 is that Cain is not the example we should follow. Cain proved himself to be of the evil one, Satan, by the way he carried out his anger in murdering his brother. The reason? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. What was Abel doing? What was he doing to provoke him? Nothing. He wasn't provoking him. He was living a life of faith before his God. And Cain hated him for it. Abel's faith was what made his sacrifice more acceptable than Cain's sacrifice. God commended Abel as righteous because of his faith, we read in Hebrews 11, and though he died, he still speaks. So what are we to do with this? We have this, the sole example, the only Old Testament reference in this letter is Cain. Just one. What are we to do with it? There are two aspects worth noting for our instruction. What are we to do with Cain and his poor treatment of his brother? Number one, as it says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Okay, it's helpful. He proved to be of the evil one by his own evil deeds. Vainglorious religion. Envy and anger towards his brother and cold-blooded murder. So on one hand, that's quite simple. We shouldn't murder in the church. But we know from the Sermon on the Mount that even hating your brother is, in God's eyes, the same as murder. How are we doing at that today? Is there any Cain-like imitation happening in you? Maybe a conflict has come up in your life and you're struggling to know how to view the other person. You can feel a bit of a grudge forming. and there's anger residing in your heart towards that person. There's a blockage in your heart. So focused on the ways that you've been wronged that you are unable to extend any love to him or her. Well, maybe you can give some insincere love, sort of play nice a little bit, smile. But deep down, you actually sort of hate them. What we see is that this is dangerous territory to be in. We are called to love one another and not be angry like Cain. Anger and hate towards believers is not becoming of a true Christian. Love characterizes the Christian, but hate characterizes the world. If you are hating a Christian believer, you are actually resembling Satan. You are resembling the world, because the world hates the church. And now suddenly, you're hating Christians in the church. It's very dangerous territory. So the question for you is your life bearing the fruit of the Spirit in love, or resembling the works of the flesh in the spirit of Cain? Do you parent like Cain? In the workplace, when something goes wrong, are you like Cain? It's out of step with the gospel, because we know where to expect hatred, not from the church, but from the world. And that brings us to the second lesson from Cain. As it says in verse 13, we should not be surprised that the world hates you. For as much focus as we, I think, rightly put on Adam as the federal head of sinful humanity, we often do, you know, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, and we do rightly put stress on Adam. But in this passage here, there's an emphasis on Cain, his son, his firstborn son, that Cain is this prototype of human hatred towards the faithful. Obviously, Adam and Cain both proved to be of their father, the devil, in their sin. But in terms of human relations, it was Cain who was the first prototype of human hatred towards the people of God. We're sometimes surprised, aren't we, that we experience hatred from the world? Like, it actually does surprise us, sort of like Abel, like, what did I do wrong? I'm just trying to live a quiet life, serve my God, do my job, mow my lawn, and yet there are people who have decided to hate you in the world. Maybe in the workplace or the extended family, we haven't done anything wrong to provoke their anger, but we receive it nonetheless. Why? Why is this happening to me? John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. And that's because the world hates Christ, hates him. And in turn, the world hates Christians. Like Cain hating his brother. So this is what Jesus says in John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. What you experience in the hatred of the world is the same dynamic seen in Cain and Abel. The world is unknowingly under the sway of the devil. And when they look upon a person walking closely with God, the natural reaction is hatred. And I know that you've experienced it. If you haven't experienced it, why? That's why John says in verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. As you love Jesus and walk by faith as his Spirit helps you, you are salty, you are distinct, and the world will hate you for it. It's interesting, this is the only place in the letter where John doesn't refer to his audience as little children. He normally takes this fatherly role, rightly so, but here, he actually calls his audience brothers. He places himself alongside all Christians as brothers, for this experience is shared by all Christians. He's received the hatred of the world himself, not least of which, what will come with his exile to the island of Patmos. He knows what it is to be hated by the world, and so, like our elder brother Jesus, we see this apostle is not ashamed to call us brothers, as we all share in the sufferings of Christ together. For indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. So we see how life in the church, then, is so different from life in the world. Cain-like hate is seen in the world, but there is something otherworldly, what we enjoy right here by the brothers and sisters of Christ. So now looking at verse 14, John reminds us of his emphasis of knowledge that is infused in this letter. We know because, as we've seen in this letter, there are these tests. Tests to see if a person is truly a Christian believer or merely an imposter. The tests in this letter, as we've seen, are doctrinal, ethical, and relational. We are to believe in the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. We are to live a life of humble obedience, humbly confessing our sins as we see it in our lives, not believing the lie that we have no sin, but we confess it, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then we are to love fellow believers around you. These are tests that should bolster your assurance, that should give you confidence that I am a Christian. I can see the evidence that I'm instructed to look for according to God's word. We can know with complete certainty that we are truly Christians by this test of our hearts. Look at verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So how can you tell if a person is a Christian? By the way they love each other. You've sometimes had that happen, haven't you? You've met someone and you think, I bet that's a Christian. They have a general love for all people, to be sure, but there is a deep and abiding love for the saints of Christ, for the people Jesus shed his blood for and are destined for heaven. The Holy Spirit poured out into the church then animates and creates this kind of love, a deep affection, not just a nice, we're going to drink coffee together in the foyer, but we love each other, a gravitational pull towards God and each other. Of course, Jesus prayed for this, didn't he? In John 17, 26, he prayed that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Out there, it's a cold, dark world filled with angry hate towards Christ and his people. But in here, in the body of Christ, we are sheltered under the shadow of his wings and we are knit together in love. Sinclair Ferguson, he puts it this way. As the shepherd calls his sheep to him, they come nearer to each other. As the shepherd calls his sheep to him, they come nearer to each other. So that's what characterizes a true Christian, this abiding love for each other. Conflict does arise in the church between Christians, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Instead of rivalry and envy, we seek to outdo each other in showing honor, which according to Ray Ortland is the contest in which everyone wins, when you seek to outdo each other in showing honor. So, making the point explicitly clear, the Christian is so characterized by love that it is impossible for a true Christian to persist in hate towards his brother or sister in the Lord. The Sermon on the Mount confirms this. John writes that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. How often do you take stock about the relationships in the church? Or do you just sort of sit on one side of the church because you know that so-and-so sits on the other side, and you go out that way, they go out that way? It's haha, it's funny, but it's serious. Deadly serious. Are there people in this church that you avoid because you have hard feelings towards them? Maybe a conflict has happened in the past or is currently happening, and you might say, oh, I'm not angry, we're okay. But really, you are angry with them. You are against them. It's not rage, to be sure. It's a bit more calculated than that. It's rehearsing your complaint over and over, imagining what it would be like to really give them a piece of your mind. If I could make it so, I want them out of my life. I want them gone. Does that describe you? John tells us, who does that really describe? That sounds a lot like Cain. It sounds like the devil, the father of sin. Driving to the church one morning this week, through my neighborhood in Abbeydale, I passed by a very large crime scene, homicide, and I was struck with the reality of what anger looks like. That's what anger looks like. Looks like a crime scene. Anger looks like death. It's murder. It's evil. It's Cain. It's Satan. A person could have the best theological doctrine, live a fairly ethical life, and yet prove themselves to be an unbeliever because of the grudge that they refuse to forgive. As John would say earlier in chapter 2, verse 11, this person is in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So Cain then is the prototype of the world's anger, an example in which we are not to follow, and yet very much describes and interprets to us why the world hates us and why you are persecuted so often and so intensely in your life. That's why. Don't be surprised. That's why. So if that's the negative example of love, then what would be the best example of love that we should learn from? What should we imitate? John knows no better example of love than the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This here is true love, springing from the divine heart of God, for sinners. If hatred is seen in taking one's life for personal gain, well then, true love is seen in giving one's own life for another's gain. If hatred is seen in taking one's life for personal gain, then love is seen in giving one's own life for another's gain. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. The eternal Son of God took consideration not just for his own well-being, but for the well-being of others. For the well-being of poor, miserable creatures known as sinful humans. Of course, we know we were originally created as good. Very good, God would say. But our federal head Adam sinned and threw our entire human race into sinful corruption and death. And yet God shows his love for us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did that by never assuming the nature of Adam, but by being born of a virgin. He never once resembled Cain in the way that you and I do. He never once had a Cain-like instinct. Instead of sinful anger and hatred, he lived a life of righteousness and peace. He went to the cross not kicking and screaming, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, opening not its mouth, so that he could lay down his life for us, in our place. His death was like that of Abel, one of righteous faith, but whose blood speaks a better word than Abel. He was crucified as a criminal, but was in fact paying the penalty of our crimes against God and against each other. He was misunderstood. Do you feel misunderstood sometimes? He was misunderstood, but he was content to be so if it meant the salvation of the elect. Love isn't always neat and pretty. In this case, love required Jesus to undergo many troubles, but it was out of love, a heart of love, seeking the other's good above his own, that he carried out his mission to the very end of his life when he cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last. This is an infinite love of Christ for sinners that moved him to compassion and pity. You know, he would look out on this field and see thousands of people, and he would have pity in his heart that they were like sheep without a shepherd. In the same way, he would look out upon sinful humanity and out of compassion and pity would lay down his life to save sinners. He died, taking on the worst of God's wrath that we might receive grace, the choicest fruits of God's love. 3 days later, he would rise again, proving that his sacrifice was accepted. Therefore, God's love is then poured out into your heart as you believe this. By believing the gospel, by seeing Christ with the eyes of faith, you receive the Spirit into your life, pouring into your heart the love of God. If you call on the name of Jesus, you can be saved today. And you can know God's love in a way that maybe you've never known love before. You can be saved from your Cain-like anger that you've been holding on to all these years. That grudge, that anger that just eats away at you. So destructive. And yet you, by turning to Jesus, will be forgiven and cleansed and renewed into a new kind of humanity. The church, with Christ as our head, the new Adam, and the true Abel. It is this love that cascades from the heart of Jesus that the Holy Spirit enlivens the body. So why is it that we love each other? It's because the love of Christ is given to us, that the Spirit enables us with a new desire to love each other, where before we only wanted to hate. We are to love our brothers and sisters in the church because as we love each other, we are actually loving Christ. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's because he was persecuting Christians. Well, on the reverse, as we love each other, we are actually serving Christ himself. It's an obligation of love. We ought to, we must love, but we want to love because he has first loved us. So this love goes past platitudes and moves towards practical expression. Love actually becomes tangible. Verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" This alludes to Deuteronomy 15, and I'd encourage you, in your Bibles, turn there now. Let's look to Deuteronomy 15. This is in the back of his mind as he writes this. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 to 8. We read, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake." So the heart of love for each other in the church doesn't then look at the ROI, you know, the return on investment. There are lovely relationships in the church where it's very reciprocal. Do you find? You just are mutually refreshed when you come together. It's very encouraging mutually. And then there are other relationships in the church where you give, and you're not really getting anything back. What about the love that is frankly one-sided? You're tempted, maybe, to close off your heart to them and pretend that you don't see them on a Sunday because you just don't want to have that conversation where you give, give, give. You'd rather hang out with your friends on a Sunday because that's a bit more, you know, life-giving. You should spend time with your friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point here is that we are not to harden our hearts to the needs of the saints among us. If you look out and see a brother or sister in need and you are able to meet that need, you really should consider moving towards them. I'll tell you a story. There's a business owner in Texas, and he once overheard a conversation between a young couple in the church, and they're just stressed about their finances. They have so much student debt, they're just drowning in it. So he overhears that, and he goes and finds a way to pay off $10,000 of their debt anonymously. And he goes through the lender and just leaves a note on the file that says, "God loves you, and your church does too." That really exemplifies the spirit of verse 18, when John says, "Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth." In our church, you will find plenty of opportunities to give of your money, of your time, your listening ear, or whatever it may be. But the life of the body of Christ here is that we should have open hearts and sacrificial love for each other. It's possible to have this attitude. You sit back in the pew and you say, "I just love my church." As if you could love your church generally without being loving specifically, without actually loving individuals. You're content to just love generically the church. We don't want to be like the person in James who says to a brother that is poorly clothed and lacking in food, "Be warmed, be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body. Love does take effort for individuals. And as the Puritan John Trapp says, "Affection without action is like Rachel, beautiful but barren." So do you want to know very practical ways that you can show love within this church? Within this church, very practical ways to show love. I'll give you two. The first one is bring them a meal. Bring them a meal is this ministry where if a baby's born or there's a crisis in the church, in a family, the casseroles start coming. The meals are brought. They bring them a meal. There is a team that is at work to deliver hot meals, homemade meals to those in need. It's love disguised as a casserole. And it means the world to the people receiving it. If you want to get involved with bring them a meal, talk to Jen Webster and she'll get you connected. Jen could just wave her hand. Talk to her. Bring them a meal. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Maybe your love can be seen in tuna souffle. The second is personal discipleship. If you look out at this church, there are many very mature believers. Praise God. And if you look out on this church, there are many struggling baby Christians who need a lot of help with the basics of Christian life. You who are rich in Christian maturity should keep your eyes peeled for someone that you could disciple, that you could mentor. You go out every 2 weeks for coffee and you bring your Bible and you pour into their lives. Tell you what, they need it. And I think you do too. So that's two very practical ways of extending love to the saints at Calvary Grace. So what's holding you back? What's holding you back from tangible expressions of showing the love of God to each other? Listen to this from C.S. Lewis. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless. It will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. But no, that won't do it for us, will it? We aren't content to live selfish lives, self-love lives, when we've seen the love of Jesus at the cross. It changes us, where we naturally find ourselves in conflict, all bound up and twisted and distorted, while we look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he changes us. He actually untwists us and puts us back to right. He restores affections for God and for each other. Not because they've deserved it, because you haven't deserved it. But because he offers freely gospel grace, we can extend that same gospel grace to loving others. Affection can be renewed. Love can be rekindled. We look to the cross, and then we look to each other, and instead of Cain-like anger, we actually see the Spirit producing Christ-like love. So what did that look like in the end for John Owen and Richard Baxter? There's no explicit account of them ever really overcoming their disagreements, but we trust they were working at loving each other across differences. And that's something, isn't it? To work at loving each other. That's something. For example, Baxter occasionally spoke highly of John Owen, and they worked together indirectly on a few matters, which is a lot better than how they were behaving before. Grace. Growth. Love. And I'll leave you with this last quote from Richard Baxter himself, who perhaps may have had a certain theologian in mind. Richard Baxter said this, "Think often of heaven and what a thing a saint will be in glory when he shall shine as the stars and be equal to the angels, and then you will quickly see cause to love them." Christians love. Let's pray together. Father, we love because you first loved us. I pray in this church there would be a resurgence of true love. That even today there would be relationships mended, grace extended, and love communicated in practical ways. I pray that you would effect change in all of us, that you would untwist where we are distorted, and you would light a flame that which is cold. Because we see love at the cross, we pray that you would create love in our hearts, and this church would shine, even being knit together in love. By this, the whole world will know that we are Christ's disciples, and we pray that that would be so. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've sinned against your brother, go to him. If your brother has sinned against you, go to him or her. Maybe this is the day where you extend love that has not come from you, but has come from Christ's side. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.